Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to be occupied with thy name. Psalm 86:11. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, believers whom I love, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Job 36:11. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Job 36:11. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to James chapter 3, verse 9. James chapter 3, verse 9. I'm going to also ask you this evening, if you will, to turn in your New Testaments to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. James chapter 3, verse 9, which you see on the screen, you see on the back of last Sunday's bulletin. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. We'll be looking at those scriptures in just a few moments. Our purpose for being here this evening is once again to turn our attention away from the distractions of the world and focus our minds upon eternal truths. Tonight we've handed you a list of names. These are names of groups of individuals or individuals who have concepts and ideas about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. My desire tonight is for you not to be so caught up with these particular words, but that when it's all said and done, that you'll have a general concept and an idea of what people have held as far as views are concerned in relationship to the person of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. I believe that this will help us. We'll not spend too much time, but we'll move rapidly enough, I believe, for you to take a few notes. Then you can come back later if you so desire and look at these various concepts and ideas. Before we begin our study, may we bow for a moment of prayer, please. Tonight, Father, we're thankful that we are your children, saved by your matchless grace. Heaven is our home. Eternity is ours because of our acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful tonight that we are members of the royal family, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're here tonight to focus our minds upon eternal truths. And so we pray that we will have open hearts and open minds to your word this evening. We thank you so much for loving us and blessing us. And we pray that tonight we will be able to receive spiritual truths that will enable us to be more effective believers. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. On the screen you see James chapter 3, verse 9. It says, by this we bless the Lord God, and by this we curse men in the likeness, having been made in the likeness of God. From this I've taken three words. All of them are very important, but I've taken three words. One of the words is Lord. Kurios, the way it's used here is kurion, K-U-R-I-O-N. The second word that I've taken here is patera, P-A-T-E-R-A, which is the word for father. And then down at the bottom of James 3:9, I have there the word in the original language that is translated God. It is T-H-E-O-S, and the way it's used here is in the genitive case, which is T-H-E-O-U. Now, if you'll turn to 1 John 4, let me read beginning with verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I've just read for you 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It simply tells us that we're not to believe every spirit that comes along, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Immediately you can see that that's an emphasis upon the hypostatic union. It's an emphasis upon the God-man. The fact that Deity too left heaven's glory and came to this earth as the God-man to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he is who in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. The Bible presents the trichotomy of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can say that over several times so that you can understand what I'm saying. The Bible presents the trichotomy of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In His possession of a complete human nature, He possessed spirit, He possessed soul, and He possessed body. When He became incarnate, He came into possession of a real human physical nature. And Philippians 2:7 says He was made in the likeness of men. This tells me three things. One is He possessed a physical body. Secondly, He possessed a rational soul. And He possessed a human spirit. If you're writing this down, I trust that you will put down now some verses I'm going to give you. First of all, He possessed a physical body. Matthew 26:12 says, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." That's Matthew 26:12, which tells us that Jesus Christ in His humanity possessed a physical body. He also possessed a rational soul. Matthew 26:38. "Then said He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me." That's Matthew 26:38. That tells us that Jesus Christ in His humanity possessed a rational soul. The third thing that I mentioned to you earlier, and I repeat now, He possessed a human spirit. We find this presented to us in many verses of Scripture, Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said this, He gave up the spirit." This is presented to us in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Also in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. The Bible presents the two natures, divine and human. And that's what we call God incarnate, God in the flesh. If you will, please take a look for just a few moments by way of recapitulation We have on the screen now a triangle. This triangle presents the members of the Godhead. Deity 1, the Father. Deity 2, the pre-existent Christ. And Deity 3, the Holy Spirit. All members of the Godhead have the same attributes and characteristics. They're listed here for us. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. We could take this same triangle, draw a line down through the center of it. On the right hand, on the left hand side, or your right, you could put God. And on the other side, you could put Jesus. In other words, there's an emphasis upon the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of review, the doctrine of the Trinity. God exists as three separate persons in one Godhead. God exists as three separate persons in one Godhead. Each member of the Godhead is fully and completely God. We must remember that each member of the Godhead is fully and completely God. Also, each one is fully and completely co-substantial, co-infinite, and co-eternal with the other two. This, of course, is emphasizing what I just mentioned a moment ago, that each member of the Godhead has the same essence and the same attributes, the same characteristics. They're co-substantial, co-infinite, and co-eternal with the other two. We have the doctrine of the Trinity. Co-substantial means sharing the same substance, the same essence, the same existence. That's the meaning of the word co-substantial. The meaning of the word co-infinite means sharing the same infinite aspects of existence, also absolutely equal in all respects. And then co-eternal, which emphasizes the complete coexistence since eternity past. So we have an emphasis upon the members of the Godhead, and specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, and co-substantial, co-infinite, and co-eternal. Since you've had this in the past, I'm going through it rapidly. There's an emphasis upon all members of the Godhead in relationship to the plan of salvation. God the Father planned the work of salvation. God the Son carried out that work. And God the Holy Spirit reveals and enables the work of salvation. Most of you will remember this. Our Heavenly Father is the planner. The Son carried out that work by coming to the earth and going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And the Holy Spirit reveals and enables the work of salvation. There's something else I need to present right quick-like, and that is the roles of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The Holy Spirit reveals salvation, as I've just mentioned. The Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable. The Holy Spirit is the agent of the new birth. And the Holy Spirit places us in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know what someone is saying. You've gone entirely too fast. And I'm sure that that is true. But we've been over this before, and so I wanted to just spend a few moments in review. Now tonight you've been handed a list of names. There is the name Ebionism. There is Cerinthianism, Docetism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism. Now, if you don't have a copy, I trust that you'll get one real fast, and you'll be able to take notes if you so desire. And this, as I said earlier, is not for us tonight to spend all of our time on this particular page and these particular names. I want to present to you the fact that the Bible presents the two natures of Jesus Christ, divine and human. There are many passages of Scripture that present this to us, like John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, Romans chapter 1, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and Hebrews 1:3. Since you didn't get all those, I'll repeat. There is a presentation of that wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus Christ being divine and human in John 1, 1 through 14, Romans 1, 2 through 5, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and Hebrews 1, 3. Tonight I want to be sure that you understand that when God sent His Son to the earth, the pre-existent Christ became the existent Christ. He became the God-man. We understand that that comes from the word theos, God, and anthropos, man. I'm sure that all of you understand the meaning of that word, theos, anthropos. This is a union of divinity and humanity, and the union of divinity and humanity was essential to the constitution of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the incarnate person, includes humanity and it includes deity. Christ, as I've said over and over again, is the God-man. Please put it into your thinking that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Divinity and humanity are united in Him, but they are not blended. It's important for us to see that. Divinity and humanity are united in Him, but they are not blended. They are not enmeshed. In other words, humanity is not deified, and divinity is not humanized. You may not want to write all the other things, but you need to write that one down. Humanity is not deified, and divinity is not humanized. Divinity cannot take into its existence anything that is finite, and the human is finite. Humanity cannot be so absorbed in deity as to become part of it. Now, what I've just said is that the two natures must ever remain distinct. We have to see the God-man as the God-man. Two natures must ever remain distinct. While the person of Christ, formed by their union, will ever be the one and indivisible. The word indivisible means not dividable or cannot be divided. Now, I want to run through these words that you have on the sheet of paper in hand. There is ebionism, sorrentinism, docetism, arianism, apollinarianism, nestorianism, and eutychianism. What you can do tonight is go home and practice saying those words and have fun doing it. I want to share with you, first of all, some very simple definitions. Ebionism comes from the word Ebionites, a Jewish emphasis on believers or Jewish Christians, the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. It is important for us to see that Ebionism denied the divine nature of Christ and held Him only to be human, only to be a man. Now, while you're writing a few little thoughts there, let me explain to you that the people who held this view held the view that Jesus Christ was fully human, but not divine. So you might want to just put down some very brief definitions. This is an emphasis upon the Ebionites, Ebionism, which held the view that Jesus Christ was fully human, not divine, only man. In other words, they viewed the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of Joseph and Mary, rather than a virgin-born, miraculous son of God. Now, that's all I need to say there, though we'll come back in a few moments and give you a quick overview. The second one that's listed here is Sorrentinism. These individuals held that there was no union of the two natures until after the baptism, thus established Christ's deity upon His baptism rather than upon His birth. In other words, they're saying no union of two natures until after baptism. Sorrentinists believed that Christ descended into Jesus at his baptism and left him before the Passion. I thought that was an unusual way of saying it, and I want you to think about what has just been said. The man Cerinthus, from which comes Cerinthianism, believed that Christ descended into Jesus at his baptism and left before the Passion. Docetism, the third one. When you look at Docetism, it means that they denied the reality of the body of Jesus Christ. Because what they were saying was, because his purity could not be linked with matter, which they held to be inherently evil. Of course, I'm sure that most of you have studied Gnosticism, and you understand that the Gnostics held the view that the body and all that was related to the body was essentially evil. So the Docetics denied the reality of Christ's body because they said his purity could not be linked with matter, which they held to be exceedingly evil. The next one, as you can see, is Arianism. They regarded Christ as the highest of created beings, thus denying his deity and misinterpreting his temporary humiliation. That is Arianism. They were saying that Christ, for instance, is the highest of created beings, and at the same time, they denied his deity. The next word is Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism were individuals who made Christ only two parts human, denying to him a human soul, which they claimed also to be very sinful. The next one is Nestorianism. Denied the union of the human and divine natures, making Christ two persons. When I think in terms of this, I see that they emphasized the fact that the divine union of the human and divine natures, marking Christ as two persons. The next word is eucharism, and they held that the two natures of Christ were mingled into one, which was predominantly divine, though not the same as the original divine nature. Eucharism. Two natures mingled into one. I'm sure you're not able to get all of this, but I just wanted you to see that we have to have some understanding of what different individuals had believed for us to be able to see what the Word of God teaches and what we actually believe. Now, I'm going to go over this very quickly in a different way. If you'll glance down at your notes, Docetism is the view that Jesus Christ was God, but not human. Docetics essentially taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, but he is, in fact, not human. And now I could give you some scriptures there, but not do that. Apollinarianism is the view that Jesus was God, but not fully human. Apollinarians taught that Jesus, in the human spirit, was replaced by a divine spirit, that Jesus had a human body and a soul, but not a human spirit. Ebionism, which I mentioned earlier, is the view that Jesus was fully human, but not divine. Ebionites denied the deity of Christ. Ebionism viewed Jesus as a normal human being who was simply empowered by God. There are many, many scriptures that would deny this. For instance, we find that in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus tells us, "I and the Father are one." In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." John 8:58. And you remember Thomas had that experience when the Lord said, "If you'll just reach out your hand," Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." All of this is a denial of Ebionism. Nestorianism held that Jesus had two natures, human and divine, and that the two natures were entirely separate. Jesus was God, Jesus was man, but essentially in two separate persons. From what we have studied in our relationship to the other views, Nestorianism is to be strongly rejected as well. Then I have a closing statement, and you're ready for this. Docetism, Apollinarianism, Ebenism, Eucharism, and Nestorianism are all to be rejected because they are not biblical views of the nature of Jesus Christ. Docetism and Apollinarianism deny Jesus' true humanity. Ebenism denies Jesus' true deity. Eucharism denies both Jesus' true humanity and Jesus' true deity. Nestorianism misunderstands the relationship between Jesus' humanity and deity. Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. And that's the biblical view. Now, you can go home later with this and pronounce those names, and I hope you have some ideas that are presented to us. I want you to be able to see now that Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Christ, became God in the flesh. Now, we have to understand some things. By His incarnation, Jesus Christ came into possession of a real human physical nature consisting of spirit, soul, and body, which gave to Him true humanity. Now, you may forget all the other things, but you need to remember this. By His incarnation, Jesus Christ came into possession of a real human physical nature consisting of spirit, soul, and body, which gave to Him a true humanity. There is a biblical subject that I want to hit just lightly. I mentioned it just the other day, and yet I don't feel like I did justice to it at all. There is a word in the New Testament. It is the word kenosis. I'll have you write it down, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. If you go to the root word, you'll find it is K-E-N-O-S, kenos, which means empty. If you take that noun and turn it into a verb, it will be kenoo, K-E-N-O-O. And it means to empty, to divest himself of privileges, to deprive. The Bible presents then that there are some things we must see in relationship to the biblical subject of kenosis. The kenosis of Christ, which was a voluntary act consisting in the surrender of independent exercise of certain divine attributes to fulfill God's plan for him in the flesh. The reason why I'm giving these words for you deliberately, reading them, is because I want you to see how powerful it is. The kenosis of Christ, which was a voluntary act, consisted in the surrender of the independent exercise of certain divine attributes to fulfill God's plan for him in the flesh. In other words, the pre-existent glory was veiled, but never surrendered. The pre-existent glory was veiled at times, but never surrendered. It's amazing for me to be able to just get a little glimpse of what took place in the life of Jesus Christ as He was here on the earth in flesh. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, divested Himself of that particular mode of existence, which was proper and peculiar to Him as one with God. That's the reason why in Philippians 2:7, it says He emptied Himself, took on Himself the form of a slave, a servant. Now the change that came to the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh was a change of state, but not a change of personality. His self-emptying was not self-extinction, nor was the divine being changed into a mere man. In his humanity, he retained the consciousness of deity. In his incarnate state, he carried out the mind of deity. He was not unable to assert equality, but he was able not to assert equality. What is the meaning of true kenosis? True kenosis means that Christ in the incarnation was voluntarily suspending the full exercise of divine attributes, though potentially all divine resources were ever still present. Okay. It was at this point that I gave you an illustration or two the other day. And that illustration has been repeated over a period of days now. One of the things I gave you was the story of a mathematician. And you'll remember that. A brilliant, genius type mathematician who had a student that he wanted to teach. And yet he could not impose all of his knowledge upon that student. So he had, in his own thinking, he had to make himself come to the point where he could be, in his thinking, a little student. And I gave you that illustration. I also gave you the illustration of a man who owned and was a owner of a great company. And then he got a phone call that his little boy was ill. He left all of that, all the thinking about his company, and he went and sat by the side of his little boy. That father was willing to drop out of consciousness entirely, the knowledge of his great system of ownership, of his great business. And now he's devoting himself day and night to the task of saving that little boy. Money, time, comfort, all surrendered for the love of his son. And I told you when I gave you those two illustrations that I know that's imperfect, but it's suggestive. In the first analogy, we have the oblivion of a master teacher for the sake of his pupil. In the last analogy, the oblivion of affection in the interest of the beloved. When I think in terms of Jesus Christ, he was freely and willingly surrendering the independent exercise of his attributes for the sake and the interest of all of us who are in this auditorium tonight. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ exchanged his independent life for a dependent life, his sovereignty for subordination, living his life as a man. He limited himself to the means and methods by which divine power is obtained and exercised by man. My sentences are so powerful, so packed with information, that you need to take these sentences and weigh them heavily. He limited himself to the means and methods by which divine power is obtained and exercised by man. One of the things that you and I need to remember, and that is that in his humanity, Jesus Christ depended not upon the deity side, he depended upon the humanity side under the control of the Holy Spirit. If you get that thought in mind, then you'll be able to appreciate the fact that our Lord is saying to us today that just as he was dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit in his humanity, we have the responsibility of being, though we were not and are not like him, in that we are not perfect, but we have the pattern that we are dependent in our Christian life upon the Holy Spirit's direction, just as he was dependent in his humanity upon the Holy Spirit's direction. Some of you may ask a question, what kind of limitations did he have? Well, there were limitations like bodily fatigue. There were limitations like the necessity of sleep. There was limitation like the fact that he got hungry. He got thirsty. He had physical pain. In his humanity, he was capable of death. I'm talking about some things that Jesus Christ faced in His humanity. Let's look at it from an intellectual standpoint. Jesus Christ was capable of increasing in knowledge. Luke 2:52 says He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was capable of obtaining knowledge by observation. In Mark 11:13, seeing a fig tree afar off, He was able to learn some things. Jesus Christ was capable of being restricted in knowledge. In Mark 13:32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, only the Father. His omniscience in humanity had limitations. What about some spiritual limitations in His humanity? The Bible reveals He was dependent upon prayer. Early in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place, and there He prayed. He was dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. There were some other limitations. I found some name limitations. Deity too was called Jesus. Are you aware of the fact that Jesus is a human name, meaning Savior, salvation? It was a name used among the Israelites. Matthew 1:21, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. I notice another name in the Bible, Son of Man, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus called Himself Son of Man at least 10 times in the Gospels, saying that the Son of Man was identified with the sons of man. Deity was also called Jesus of Nazareth in Acts 2:22. He's referred to as the carpenter in Mark 6:3. I have all these scriptures written out. Don't have time to give them all. Deity too was called the man Christ Jesus. When I think in terms of God's plan, which is so fantastic, we call this the eternal plan of God. The Bible sets forth Jesus Christ as the central theme. The Bible presents the incarnation, the virgin birth, the natural growth, the development of Jesus Christ, the trichotomy of the humanity, two natures of Jesus Christ, divine and human. The Bible presents the true biblical concept of kenosis. All of these things, and that brings me now to where I wanted to be at the beginning, and that's the holiness of Jesus Christ. Would you take a few notes now? This is so magnificent and so wonderful. The Bible presents the holiness of our Savior. The holiness is composed of righteousness and justice. You ought to write those two words down. Holiness in Christ is composed of righteousness and justice. We all know that sin was rejected by the righteousness of God, and sin was judged by the justice of God. God's righteousness is perfect and demands perfect righteousness. God's justice is perfect and demands perfect justice. God's justice administers the penalty which righteousness demands, and righteousness is the divine love for holiness revealed. Righteousness is the principle of divine integrity. Justice is the function of divine integrity. And what righteousness demands, justice always executes. When I think in terms of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that Jesus Christ was free from all defilement. When I go to 1 John 3:5, it says, "You know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." The meaning of holiness related to Jesus Christ, it says, is that it means that He was absolutely and immaculately pure. Now that's not true of any other person. He was and is. There are many facts revealed in the Word of God. There are many testimonies about the holiness of Jesus Christ. I wrote about 9 testimonies, and I'm giving these to you rapidly. The Apostle Paul had a testimony about the holiness of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said to the Corinthians, "For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Can you just imagine the heartbeat, the throbbing of the heart of the Apostle Paul in that passage of Scripture? "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Didn't make him sinful. It means that he took upon himself our sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. There's another testimony. Jesus himself gives a testimony. In John 8:46, Jesus said, "Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" There's also not only the testimony of Paul and the testimony of Jesus, but there's the testimony of our Heavenly Father. In Hebrews 1:8 and 9, "But unto the Son God said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in Matthew 17:5 it says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, I'm not only seeing the testimony of Paul and the testimony of Jesus about Jesus, the testimony of the Heavenly Father, the testimony of the unclean spirit. In Mark 1, we referred to this the other day. There was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Art thou come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." That's the testimony of the unclean spirit in Mark 1:23-24. There's also the testimony of Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27. Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." There's the testimony of Pilate in John 18:38. There's the testimony of Pilate's wife in Matthew 27:19. There's the testimony of the dying thief in Luke 23:41. I stop there for a moment. "We indeed justly," he said, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." You know what Jesus turned and said to him? "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The dying thief's testimony. And number 9, the Roman centurion's testimony in Luke 23:47. I must hasten. I need to tell you something else. And that is, there are presentations of God's Word about the manifestations of how holy He really is. Holiness is manifested by the attributes of our Lord towards sin and righteousness. I've said this many times, and I want to paint a little picture for you. There came a day, I believe, when God looked down on the earth and saw you. And I'm making this very personal. And God saw your condition and your unsaved, lost condition. And so the Father said, there's only one way for mankind, for those individuals, for you, to be saved, to be ready to go to heaven when you die. And that is that someone who is pure, sinless, perfect, that person has to go to the earth and die on a cross for the sins of the world, be buried, come forth out of the grave, and ascend to propitiate, satisfy the Father. In my mind, Deity too, the pre-existent Christ, verbalized His desire to the Father. I know that I'm the pre-existent Christ. I have all the attributes that all the other members. I'll go to the earth and I'll die for the sins of the world. Here's mankind, unsaved individuals. Here you are. Here's God and God's righteousness. Here's God and God's justice. And God's righteousness says that a holy God and an unholy man, a holy God and an unholy lady, there's no way that they can get together. And justice says sin has to be paid for. And the pre-existent Christ said to the Father, "Yes, I'll pay for the sins of the world." We've thought about this many times. I want you to know that there's not anything that's more gruesome than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I received again today a presentation of the crucifixion. And I went through that as I read. And I could see the crown of thorns. And I could see the blood flowing down the face. I could see the nails being driven into hands and feet. I could see all of this. And there's no doubt in my mind that the pain was unbearable. But I want you to know something. However rude and cruel and mean that is, and however painful that is, and you do not, and I do not want to minimize that for one moment, but I want to tell you something that was even worse than that. And that was during the dark hours when Jesus Christ was bearing your sins and mine. You've got to see that the physical pain is excruciating indeed, but you've got to see more than that. You've got to see His willingness to bear in the darkness the sins of all mankind, including yours and mine. Righteousness satisfied only one way, through the person of Jesus Christ. Justice, yes, sin has to be paid for. And it was paid for. And so here we have God, and here we have Jesus Christ, and here we have you and me. And what I'm seeing, and I've said this over and over again, it seems to me that God reaches down a hand. And I know that that's an anthropomorphism because God doesn't have hands. But you let me say it anyway. God reached down His hand, and we are down here, unsaved, lost, and we reach up our hand. We have a hand. And in between, we see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He reaches down and takes your hand. He's reached up, and already the Father has His hand on the Son's hand. Now, I know that that's a picture. That is a human picture. But I want you to see that there's only one way for a person to be saved, and that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The holiness of Jesus Christ is revealed in His magnificent love for mankind, in that He was willing to go to the cross and die and then come forth out of that grave victorious over death and hell and sin and the grave. And He's your Savior and mine tonight. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, thank You so much this evening for the fact that we can just reminisce for a little bit and take a look again at what has taken place before we could ever be saved, in that our Savior was willing to leave heaven's glory and come to the earth to die for the sins of the world. the one who was willing to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. For those who hear this message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, may they be willing right now to do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. And so we pray that there will be those who will do just that. And we thank you again and again and again for every wonderful provision and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.